But do you ever feel like giving up? Have you ever grown weary and lost heart? Do you ever question whether keeping going as a Christian is really worth it? I'm sure we've all felt like that. Perhaps even this evening you feel like that now. And as I was considering these questions in this past week and this passage before us, I came across a news story about Caerphilly Castle Ladies Football Club. They just suffered their latest defeat, a 43-0 loss. And this is football, not rugby. They lost 43-0. It wasn't a one-off. In the 10 games so far this season, they let in 219 goals and scored just one. Now, initially, the club said they weren't going to give up. They were going to carry on. They were going to put a brave face on it. But the inevitable happened, and halfway through the week, a statement was put out saying they decided to give up. They'd withdrawn from the league they were playing in, and they weren't going to be playing anymore. They gave in, and who can blame them with a track record like that? Well, the temptation for us as Christians to do the same is huge, isn't it? When we go through trials and hardship, we're, sometimes it doesn't only feel like we're on the losing side, but we're losing so badly that there's no point in going on. We might as well give up. We face opposition from our increasingly secular, hostile society. We face opposition from a hostile spiritual enemy, the devil. We face opposition from our own sinful nature and from our own fallen bodies, illnesses and injury and disease. What will keep us going in the trials of this life? How can we keep going and not give up? Well, that's the question that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with here, as he encourages his weary readers to keep going and not to give up. What they need is endurance. They need to hold on in adverse conditions to thrive, even in such hardships, in the midst of suffering and trials. And how will they do this? How will we do this when we go through hardship and trials and suffering? Well, the first thing the writer does is to point them to Jesus. So firstly, Jesus, the model of endurance. The model of endurance. How will we endure the trials and the difficulties of this life? How will we keep going in the race of faith? Well, verse 2 tells us, by fixing our eyes on Jesus. Running a race requires complete concentration. An athlete must fix their eyes on the finish line. There can't be any distractions. They need to have a firm focus. And in the 100 metres, when victory is won by just a few hundredths of a second, any kind of distraction could be catastrophic. They need to be focused, and that's the same for us. That's what we're called to do, to focus without distraction, to fix our eyes on Jesus. And that's how we'll avoid growing weary and lose heart. So how does that happen? What's the link between fixing our eyes on Jesus and not growing weary and losing heart? What's the link? Well, Jesus is the pioneer of our faith. That's what the word author means there in verse 2. He's led the way. He's shown us what a faithful life looks like in the midst of the greatest opposition. Jesus is also the perfecter of our faith. He's finished the race already. He endured the cross and all its shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because he endured for us, we can endure for him. And his example also gives us the right perspective. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the shame of the cross. It was the joy of sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, in glory. That was his focus. And that joy is our joy. It's our hope as we face opposition. That's the perspective that we need as we go through these difficulties in our life. And verse 4 reminds the readers not to lose their perspective by reminding them that their suffering now is nothing compared to what Jesus went through. He went through far worse than what we'll ever experience in this life. And because he went through it, his strength can ensure that we can go through it as well. So keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, our pioneer, our perfecter, and our perspective in suffering. So that answers the how question. How do we endure? But it doesn't completely deal with the why question. Why do we have to endure? Why must we face hardship and trials and suffering? I mean, if Jesus went through it, why do we have to do it as well? Why do we have to go through these things? Well, however much we try to fix our eyes on Jesus, the trials are still there, aren't they? And that they so easily distract us. The pain and the sadness that we experience, that the frustration and the disappointment, the failure and the guilt, our trials so easily take our eyes away from Jesus. And they place them on ourselves and what we're going through. And instead of thinking about him and what he went through for us, we're consumed with what we're going through and what we're experiencing in this life. And when we do that, when we fix our eyes on the wrong thing, on our trials and not on Jesus, then all kinds of difficult questions come into our minds, questions which cause us to doubt. Does God care that I'm going through all this? Is he angry with me? What have I done to deserve this? Am I really a Christian? Is God really in control of what's happening? Does God really love me? I wonder if those questions have gone through your mind at various points when you've gone through difficulties. Well, the writer's answer to the why question, why do we have to go through these things, I think is surprising. In fact, for some of us, it might even be shocking. And it was an answer that the Hebrew believers had forgotten. And it's one that we so easily forget as well. And we read the answer there in verse 5. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure discipline as hardship. God is treating you as sons. Why do we go through hardship and suffering? Because our Heavenly Father is lovingly disciplining us for our good. That's the answer that we get in this passage. And what's even more surprising is that this is supposed to encourage us. This is a word of encouragement for us. God's discipline is supposed to encourage us. So our second point this evening, the encouragement for endurance. The encouragement for endurance, God's discipline. Now, we don't tend to think of discipline as a good thing anymore, do we? Our enlightened liberal society has turned discipline into something negative. It's not viewed positively anymore. So why is God's discipline so encouraging for us? Why should we not make light of it or lose heart because of it? Well, firstly, discipline shows that God loves me. It shows that God loves me. That's the first thing we're told about God's discipline in verse 6. The Lord disciplines those he loves. You see, discipline isn't a sign of divine disapproval. It's a confirmation of divine love. That's why we shouldn't take it lightly or be discouraged by it. But it's so easy to have a wrong attitude to God's discipline. It's so easy when we hear that word discipline to get our hackles up and not to accept it. And I think that this comes from a wrong understanding of our sin and of how God views it. We shouldn't think of God's discipline as retribution for particular sins that we've committed. It's easy to think that way. I did this, and so now God is punishing me for that particular sin. Well, that isn't what the kind of discipline that the writer's talking about here. We sin all the time. And all our sin, however big or small it may seem to us, is totally and utterly repugnant to God. He hates it. He hates all sin. And if God were to punish us now for the sins that we commit, then that punishment would be far greater than any trials or suffering that we can go through in this life. And if we are tempted to think this way, that God is somehow punishing us for a particular sin or failing, then we need to remember what the rest of the letter to the Hebrews is saying. Jesus has made the once for all ultimate sacrifice for sin. He bore the full weight of God's punishment against our sin at the cross. And we read back in chapter 10, verse 14, that by this one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. What does that mean for us? For those who have accepted Jesus' sacrifice? Well, in chapter 10, verse 17, it tells us, quoting from Jeremiah, that their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. Jesus' blood cleanses us from all our sins. It wipes them clean, never to be remembered again. They've been forgiven and forgotten. And if God were to somehow punish us for those particular sins, then he'd be contradicting what he tells us in his word, and particularly in this letter to the Hebrews. So what is the discipline that is being talked about here? Well, it's a corrective action used by a loving God who takes responsibility for us and shows commitment to us. See, although we've been cleansed from our sins, we're not the finished article yet. We've got rough edges that need to be knocked off and smoothed over. And that's the way that the discipline is talked about in the book of Proverbs, where the writer takes this quote in verses 5 and 6. It's a tool used to train a child to become wise and to become godly. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 15 says that folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And God loves us too much to leave us in our state of folly and sin. So when we go through any kind of trials, we need to seek God and to ask him, what are you teaching me in this? What needs correcting in my life? It may be a certain habit or a way of thinking that needs to be corrected. It may just be that God is teaching us to trust him through these trials. We may never know the purpose for them. But what we do know is that God loves us. So God's discipline and God's love, they're not two separate things. In fact, we experience God's love as we experience his discipline. And if we reject God's discipline, then we reject his love. So the second reason why God's discipline should encourage us is because it shows us that God is my Father. That God is my Father. We're told to endure discipline as hardship as discipline in verse 7 because God is treating you as sons. In fact, the writer questions whether those who don't experience God's discipline are actually true believers. He goes on to say, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. The hardships and the trials that we face in our Christian life, they're not reasons for us to doubt whether we're truly believers or not. They're evidence that we really are God's children. If I'm in a supermarket and I see a child misbehaving in the aisles, I won't go and discipline them because they're not my child. I'm not responsible for them. I don't have any duty towards them. But if Luke, my two-year-old, is misbehaving or doing something dangerous, which of course he never does anyway, but if he were to do that, then I'll step in and discipline him because he's my son. It shows that he's my son because I'll go and discipline him. And this helps us to deal with false teaching that tells us that suffering is not a normal part of Christian experience. Prosperity preachers will tell you that God wants the best for you now. And of course that means an easy life with lots of good things and absolutely no suffering. Well, God does want the best for us now. But as a loving father, that involves using discipline. And discipline means enduring hardship. So discipline is an encouraging thing because it shows that God loves us, that he's our father. And thirdly, it shows us that God is he's in control. That God is in control. The suffering and trials we experience in this life, they're not random occurrences. They're not acts of fate that just come along at random. The fact that God uses these events for his own purpose, to discipline us, shows us that he's in control of them. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, a verse that I'm sure is dear to many of us, tells us that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And we believe in a sovereign God who is in control of all things, and who uses all things for the good of his children. No trial or difficulty, no illness or bereavement, no adverse event is out of his control. And this includes evil acts by evil people in a world that is ruled by the evil one, by the devil. It also includes our own sin and rebellion. It's all subject to him. And it all happens within his perfect purpose and plans. And yet, he is not responsible for it. He's not responsible for that sin. How is that possible? Well, we can't really answer that question, but the Bible holds the two together. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And we see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it to you. It's from Peter's Pentecost sermon. And he says, "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you," that's the Jews that he's addressing, "with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." See, God planned it. God ordained it. But sinful, morally accountable people did it. And the Bible holds the two in tension, and we need to do the same. And then finally, God's discipline is a good thing, it's an encouraging thing, because it shows us that he is working for our good. That God is working for our good. Just take a look at verse 10. "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." Without God's discipline, we will not become holy. And verse 14 tells us that without holiness, nobody will see the Lord. God's discipline is for our good, not only in the here and now, but for eternity. Because through discipline, God is making us fit to dwell in his presence forever. And there's nothing better than that. So discipline is a crucial tool that's used by God to keep us on the track, the right track, to eternal life. But the Bible is honest about the reality of what that discipline means for us now. Just look at verse 11. "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." So Chris Hoy, preparing for the London Olympics, the cyclist, in the 17 months leading up to the Games, he didn't have a single day off. Not one day off in 17 months. I struggle if I don't have a day off after a week. His training was hard. Physically hard, mentally hard. It took lots of sacrifice, and he didn't see the benefit straight away. What a harvest it produced. 2 gold medals, I think, making him the most successful British Olympian in history. The pain that he went through, the sacrifice, was worth it. Yet his gold medals are nothing compared to the glory of being in God's presence forever. And the pain that we go through is worth it. The harvest that we will reap is worth it. And if we weren't looking forward to something greater than what we have now in this life, if this life was all that we had, then the trials and the suffering that we go through would be a complete disaster. And that's how the world views suffering. It's a disaster. It's something that should be avoided at all costs. But if we see this life as preparation, as training for our eternal life to come, then the pain is all worth it. In this life, we may never be free from some of the trials and the suffering that we experience. We may never recover from that illness. That broken relationship may never heal. And the struggle with sin will never cease. And this is hard. It's painful to go through these things. But one day, it will all be a distant memory. When we stand before our Saviour, the one who endured more than we can even imagine. When we see him seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and when we take our place with him in glory, when we reign with him, we'll wonder why we were ever tempted to give up. We'll see then that it was all worth it. So when we face any kinds of trials or hardship, we need to remind ourselves of that word of encouragement. This is God's discipline. And his discipline shows us that God loves me, that God is my Father, that God is in control, and that God is working for my good. And remembering this truth will transform the way that we view our trials and our suffering. It will help us see clearly what is happening as we go through these things and why it's happening. Now, if I took my glasses off, suddenly everybody becomes a bit of a blur. But if I put them back on again, I can see you all clearly again. I don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but I can see you clearly now. Now, that's what we need to do when we face trials. We need to put our glasses on, the glasses that Scripture gives us, so we can see clearly what's happening. I'm studying, if you don't know, at the Cornhill training course down in London, and we have various guest speakers who come in and to speak about different topics, and a lady came to speak about the topic of bereavement. And she shared about how her mother, who was caring for her dying husband at the time, one day came downstairs with a spring in her step. She was happy. She said she even felt like dancing. Why? Well, because she realized that in the terrible trial she was going through, as she cared for her dying husband, that she was experiencing the Lord's discipline. She knew that she was God's child because she was going through this trial. You see, she had the right glasses on. She was able to see what was really happening. And she was able to rejoice, not in the actual painful trial, but in what God was doing through it. And knowing this, knowing the reality of what is happening, should help us to submit to God and to trust him, not only in our present trials, but also in our future trials. I don't know about you, but at times my mind drifts off into the future. And I think of all kinds of terrible scenarios about what might happen, particularly to my family, the terrible things that could happen. We fret about the future a lot, don't we? There's lots of uncertainties in the future. And yet we can face both the present and the future with a certain knowledge that whatever we face, it won't be a random act. It won't be just some act of fate, but it'll all happen within the sovereign foreknowledge of a God who loves us. A God who is disciplining us, as a father disciplines their child, and who is working for our good. If our earthly fathers deserve respect for disciplining us with their fallible human wisdom, then how much more should we submit to the loving discipline of our heavenly Father? So having it explained, that why question, the writer goes back to his theme of endurance, and that's our final point, the call to endurance. The call to endurance. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, our model of endurance, and remembering God's loving fatherly discipline, our encouragement for endurance. These two things should spur us on to keep going and not to give up. And that's the application that we're given in verses 12 to 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is a rallying call for weary saints, weary with with the trials that we're going through, to get back on their feet and to get back in the race. It's like the coach of Caerphilly Castle Ladies FC telling his players to get back onto the pitch and to keep playing again despite yet another humiliating defeat. Of course, for that team, that there was no point in keeping going. The humiliation and the hardship of one defeat after another wasn't worth it for any reward that they got from it. But for us, it's so different. It's worth it because the reward far outweighs the hardship. And we need to remember that we're not running this race alone. We're running alongside one another, and we have responsibility to care for one another and to spur one another on in this race. Praise God if at the moment you're not going through particular trials and particular sufferings, but there will be others who are. And one day you will be too, and you'll be needing and wanting others to support you in the race. And to do that means we need to be willing to share our struggles where appropriate, to help each other to see what is really happening in these trials, to help each other put on those glasses that the Bible gives us to see what's going on, to remind each other that God is showing his fatherly love for us as he disciplines us for our good. And together, we can encourage one another to fix our eyes on Jesus, who stands beyond the finishing line, the one who's completed the race. And because he endured for us, he will make sure that we endure for him, even when we feel like giving up.